Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down with grateful hearts for your faithfulness. We thank you for watching over this nation in such a marvelous way these last several months, and your mercies continue, and we deserve nothing, but we thank you. We praise your name. Guide us this morning in this study. Such familiar passages on one hand, but such profound passages, unbelievable, of your grace and your goodness, your mercy, your love. Oh, Father, your love, unbelievable demonstration of your love in these passages. So direct this study by your Spirit. May we receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, the text doesn't get any better than it is this morning. And, you know, there's so much here that you just want to tell everything about it. But as I listened to last night's study, I mean, probably the people left there saying, you know, we don't like, a bite or two. But when you dump the whole week load on us at once, I can't remember any of it, right? So I'm asking the Spirit to keep this simple. I mean, you already know everything we're going to talk about this morning. There's nothing new that we're looking at in the scripture here, but how it applies to us and how we really want to look at our hearts. We see the heart of the thief on the cross, and we see him in a situation which we can't even envision, the terribleness of that scene of the crucifixion. On one hand, the unbelievable love and display, really, of God's glory in that whole thing. And yet, on the other hand, such cruelty and such suffering. And so as we pick it up, last time we were at the cross, already on the cross. We went through verse 38. Remember, we had the sign that Pilate made on the cross, and Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we had then in verse 32, talking about the two criminals. Of course, it was prophesied that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. And of course, all of these prophecies came true, come true, will come true. And so many did come true right here on the crucifixion and resurrection. But we had in Luke verse 32 of chapter 23, there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. Matthew tells us that as they were being nailed to the cross, they railed on Jesus with the crowd. They railed on. The two criminals railed on. So we have both of these criminals now who are hanging on the cross, one on either side of Jesus. And earlier on, when they went on the cross, they're railing against him, both of them. Then we have in verse 34, how long after this, I don't know. I think it was simultaneously to when he was being nailed to the cross, but I'm not sure. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So if you were on that cross and you were recognizing, hey, I'm not going to be alive much longer, this is it. But, you know, this stuff about maybe coming to the Lord, I don't know what he knew. But he said, I can never be forgiven. I've lived a total life of sin. I've never done anything for the Lord. I've never done anything good. I couldn't possibly be saved. And here he hears this gentle voice, somewhat gentle anyway, as they're going through this agony of getting put on the cross. They hear him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I just can't imagine the impact that that must have had on him. Now, we will see him exhibiting faith, second to nobody in the world at that point, I think. He had more faith than all the disciples put together. And so as we follow through this, this is just such a glorious example of God's grace. It's all God's grace. It's just all God's grace. And you and I sit here this morning saved all because of his grace. None of us has anything worthy of anything regarding eternal life. But it's all just his grace, isn't it? So as we go on through these verses here and see how these two criminals respond now. Now, remember, we're in a window between 9 and 12. Because when we get through with the thief on the cross, it says darkness entered. So it's noon then. So they went on at 9 o'clock. And so in this three-hour period, this is, we don't have an awful lot about what's transmitted here or transacted here, but we do have these verses, in particularly in the Gospel of Luke, which we don't even have in some of the others about this thief on the cross. So in verse 39, where we pick it up after last week's verse 38, we see, then one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him. Now, this is the blaspheming criminal. Now, remember, earlier they were both blaspheming. But now we got one who will read in the next verse that he softened. But this is a hardened guy. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And it's amazing to me how often I think that we get the idea, or some people get the idea anyway, they've never done anything for the Lord. They don't know the Lord, but they would expect the Lord to save them. And if he doesn't save them, then they think he's not even capable of saving anybody. But they miss the whole point. They haven't even received him. They haven't received the gift. But we see one of these will and one of these won't. And this is such a perfect example of God's grace, that we have two men here exactly in the same condition. Both of them have a life of sin. Both of them are nailed to the cross now for their crime. And their life is about over. And you would think, well, if one of them would come, they'd both come. No, one does and one doesn't. That's the sovereignty of God versus the sovereignty of man. Because he does it all, but we've got to receive the gift or we don't get it, right? So one here receives it and the other doesn't. Amazing. It's just amazing. Verse 40, but the other, answering, in other words, knowing his sin, rebuked the other, his friend. I call him his friend. They may have been in the same crimes together. Anyway, they're being convicted together and they're on the cross together. But the other, the good guy here now, I'm going to call him good because he comes to the Lord. The good guy rebukes the bad guy, saying, do you not even fear God? Now notice how he's all changing. He's going from railing against God to now recognizing his sin. And he says, we've done wrong. He's confessing his sin. We've done wrong. And don't you even fear God? Of course, the other guy didn't fear God. He had no fear of God whatsoever. He didn't know God. He didn't want to know God. He had no fear of God. Any more than Pharaoh didn't have any fear of God. Who is this Jehovah? I don't know this Jehovah. So he said, do you not even fearing God? Why? Seeing you under the same condemnation. You're sentenced to death. So the witness here, the witness of their walk, demonstrating God's grace in their lives at this point. What's the connection and how much grace is being displayed? I would say with the bad guy, there's no grace of the Lord being displayed in his life. But the other guy, all kinds of grace being displayed starts to come forth now in his statements of faith, right? So I'm asking myself the question, how strongly does my witness, now when I'm talking about my witness, I'm talking about God's witnessing through me, not what I do for him, because I don't think I do anything for him. But what he can do through me by showing that, how strongly does that demonstrate examples of God's grace? Is that visible to the unbelieving world around me? So as the world sees you, do they see something different in you that is reflective of God's grace in your life? Good question for me to ask myself. Verse 41, and now he continues, and we, notice this is we. He doesn't say you. You deserve to hang here. He says, we deserve to hang here. Notice the humility in that. Notice the inclusiveness of that, of his guilt. Yes, I'm guilty. We are guilty. And we justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. Wow, what a repentance there, isn't there? But this man, now we also see it by now, he knows Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, everybody is saying he's guilty. Nobody even cares about whether he's guilty or not. But here is this criminal dying He says, this man is nothing, nothing wrong. We deserve it. This guy's nothing wrong, done nothing wrong. So we see now the justice of God on one hand, and we see our wickedness on the other anytime we sin, right? So the question I ask myself, does my repentance, when I repent of my sin, does it truly acknowledge the justice of God, that everything he has done and is doing and ever will do is right, and that the wickedness is all on my side? And I would think, yeah, I do that. Why wouldn't you do that? Well, we don't. Think of Adam. Think of Eve when they were confronted with their sin. Adam said, it was you, Lord, who gave me the woman. She made me eat, or she gave me to eat. So he's distancing himself from his sin by getting God between him and the sin and his wife between him and the sin. So he doesn't want to take responsibility for it. But then he kind of came around. He said, and I ate. Then he goes to the woman. She says, what have you done? He said, oh, the snake made me do it. Serpent made me do it. So she's distancing herself from her wickedness and blaming it on somebody else. And so does my repentance really acknowledge his justice, because he's always just, that he has done right, but I've done wickedly? Now that's true repentance, when I really see my wickedness as he sees it, right? So this is what is going on here with this criminal on the cross. Then verse 42, then he said, he called out to Jesus, calling him Kyrios, Christos, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now he's leaped all the way to recognizing Jesus is a king and will have a kingdom. Now think of that. As you look at this scene now, on the cross next to you, is Jesus mangled, beaten, bloody, almost dead. Does that look like a king to you? Does that look like a man who's going to have a kingdom? Well, the thief sees it. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Amazing faith. Just amazing faith. Paul would say in Romans 12, 3, 1 Corinthians, Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Paul would say, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except what? By the Holy Spirit. So now we've got this criminal filled with the Spirit now, or he couldn't possibly say Lord. And he's seeing that Jesus is a king, and he's asking to be in his kingdom. Now, you and I kind of take this for granted, because all we've ever been taught since the little one up, that Jesus died for our sin, he rose again from the dead, and if we believe that he's the Son of God, we will be saved. No questions really asked, right? I mean, it is simple in a way, but this isn't the case that was going on here. He hadn't raised him. Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead yet. He hadn't even died yet, but he's close to it. And here the Spirit is working through this man, all by God's grace, to give him that understanding and faith that this is the king, and I want to be in his kingdom. Now think how utterly ridiculous that would look on the surface. And he didn't look like a king to me. He's about to die. And if I'm going to get in his kingdom, I got to get in it right away, because he won't have a kingdom in just a few minutes. But he says, when you come into your kingdom, oh, he's looking beyond this cross. Isn't that amazing? I think it's just truly amazing. But it's all the Lord, right? And I can see God the Father looking down on all this, demonstrating such love that he would allow this to happen to his only son, going through this horrible, horrible thing that he's going through. But that's why Jesus came. He came to die, didn't he? Came to die. Now notice the lessons that are in this passage. As Jesus would answer him, assuredly, or truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, today, today, I love today. It's a great passage to bring up, particularly in Catholic memorial services. They don't believe this at all, today business. They believe purgatory and wait and pray them through and all this other stuff, which is man, it's not from the Bible. But Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's the same thing he would say to us when we received him. Today you will be with me. Today you will be with me. Now, there's a lot of great lessons in this passage, but one of the great ones is that Anybody can get saved all the way to the final minute of their life. Now, don't take that as a license ever. Well, I don't have to get right with the Lord yet. I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed. You have no idea how your death is going to come down or when it's going to come down, but it's going to happen. You're going to take your last breath. This thief here had a little time. He's on the cross. He didn't get his head chopped off immediately. He's dying, a painful, painful thing, but he's still alive at this point. And he comes to the Lord. So just looking at the astonishing portraits of faith, probably one of the most astonishing portraits of faith in the entire Bible right here. Nobody else would have had any of this faith. Nobody thought he was going to be resurrected from the dead. They were all so shocked when it happened 3 days later, right? We'll see that before the study's over. But if you look at just his steps here a little bit, again, reviewing verse 40, he rebuked the other criminal and confessed his sin, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" And then verse 41, he declares Jesus to be without fault, to be sinless, saying, "This man has nothing wrong." And then 42, he confesses to Jesus to be the King of the kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, he says, he believes that Jesus is the king. His kingdom is going to be established, and he wants to be a part of that. So how much do you want to be a part of his kingdom forever? Well, you obviously did enough to receive him as Savior. But think about what that is. And let's get that in another out of context here a little bit. But think about how many of us, the body wants to live. I understand that. But how many of us put so much emphasis on this body now, and we kind of minimize the glory that's right around after our last breath? Shouldn't that be the breath we look forward to more than any other breath there is? That's the big breath of change, isn't it? Our last breath in this body. That's a huge change, right? And it's from a loving, caring God who saved you, saved me, to be with us forevermore. Wow. And that's where this thief is. So if you just look a little bit downstream, let's go downstream just a few hours. All three of these men will be dead. They had to get them off the cross before sundown because the next day was the Sabbath. And so they went around to break the legs, because when you break the legs, the patient, the criminal guy, whoever's on the cross can no longer push themselves up and breathe, so they suffocate to death. So they broke the legs of the two criminals. They went to Jesus to break his legs, but he was already dead. Of course, it was prophesied not a bone could be broken, and they put a spear in his side. So within a few hours, this has got to be right before noon, because it says after this little account, darkness came. So within 3+ hours, all three of these men will be dead. Now, when they open up their eyes in light then, two of them. Obviously, I'm not sure I've said that right about Jesus, because he's not out of light ever. But when they get the light, one of them will get the light. The good thief. He's going to see Jesus. He's going to be with Jesus. Wow. The other guy, no, never. Just think about that. So today or tomorrow, whenever it is, you're sitting around wherever you are, and you're sitting next to an unbeliever, and you may let them know a little bit about your faith, and they're not interested at all. They maybe start blaspheming the Lord or whatever. Now I may pray for them, because they're one breath away from this rejecting blasphemer here that we read about here. So where did he get that faith? God gave it to him. Where did you get your faith? Now, there's the sovereignty of God who controls everything, but man also has a little sovereignty. We have a little sovereignty. I have the opportunity to make my own decision. The Lord gave us that. I can say yes or I can say no, right? I can deny him. I can say, I don't want any part of that, and I'm not going to be saved. So God gives him the grace to do that, doesn't he? And notice his credentials for being saved. Had he ever done anything good in life? Not that we know of. He had lived the life of crime. Had he ever done any good Christian works? How about his Christian walk after he's saved? He's got his hands nailed and his feet nailed to the cross. He can't even move, let alone do anything for the Lord at this point. And he's going to be in the hands of the Lord right away in just a matter of 3 hours or so. But he's totally saved as somebody who's been walking with the Lord forever as far as salvation goes. Now, that's not included. Don't get the rewards mixed in with that and get it too confused. But you might think, well, he won't get any rewards because he didn't do anything for the Lord. I think he's going to get more rewards than us. Think of how many criminals in the prisons around the world over these years have been encouraged by this account. Think about how many unbelievers have been encouraged by this account. I think he's effecting salvation maybe more than all of us put together. And yet he was only a believer for 3 hours before he took his last breath. Amazing. So then I close this off with my faith. How visible is my faith? Can God's witness through me be seen by others? Can God's witness through me be seen by others? What do they see when they look at my life in this area? All good questions. Well, we now move on. The account in Luke moves pretty fast. John gives us a lot of details. Matthew and Mark some too, but we'll move on to verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, noontime, and there was darkness. That literally means the sun stopped shining. The sun stopped shining. When the sun stops shining, it's dark over the entire world. And some would say, oh, it's an eclipse. Well, it can't be an eclipse because Passover is always on a full moon. There's no way you can have an eclipse on a full moon. So God turns the sun off. Now, it was prophesied in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Listen to this. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Isn't that great? Amos prophecy right there. I think this is certainly the fulfillment of that. Now, we don't know much about the darkness. It's a mystery. I see God the Father's great love being shown here. He blackens this all out when he's pouring out his wrath on his son, who's there in our place for our sin. Just think of the wrath for just my sin, your sin, for the sin of the world. And you know, when you go into a hospital room, often they'll have a little curtain that you pull around the patient and keep the patient out of a little bit of privacy, right? You don't have everybody walking down the hall looking in the, see him laid out there or whatever. So it gives Jesus a little privacy here, I think. But there's some things. It'll be interesting what goes on there, because it's in this time, I believe, that Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what would that, well, what would both of them thought at that point? But it's too late now. Apparently for the other guy, I don't know. But anyway, for the good guy here, he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then a little bit later, he's going to hear, Tetelestai, it is finished. Now, that would be good news, right? It is finished. And then a little later, we'll hear from the Luke account, into thy hand I commend my spirit. But all of these things are happening. This is just a remarkable thing, isn't it? We have many, many prophecies being fulfilled. We went over that last time, a number of them. But one of them, of course, in Acts 2:23 on the day of Pentecost, Peter under the Spirit is saying, Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's what's going on here on the cross. From before the foundation of the world, this was determined foreknowledge of God. And Peter goes on to say that you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So this death of Christ was something God had planned and even written his plan in advance. So verse 46 now, as I've already mentioned, and when God had cried out when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. Amazing, it can make any sound at all at this point. Psalm 22 says, my tongue clings to my jaws. But he says, Father, into your hands. Now he's back to Father again. He was addressing him as God on our behalf when the sin was coming, propitiation was being paid. But here he's back to Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Of course, we have the John account, verse 10 or verse 18, John 10, 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself and have the power to lay it down and have the power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. So we see now Jesus giving his life for you and for me. So we already had one of the thieves on the cross saying he had done no wrong. Now here's another testimony by the centurion overseeing this entire crucifixion. And he's a tough guy. He's probably doing this every day or whenever he's on duty. He's charged with the crucifixion, I'm sure. So when the centurion saw what had happened, glorified God. He glorified God, wow, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. And then we had the crowd. They're now departing. It says they beat their breasts and returned. They're probably in shame, really. How could I have come out and watched this and even enjoyed it? How terrible. All his acquaintances, verse 49, and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. What a dark, dismal, crushing day. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I can't. We'll later hear the two disciples, we'll get into that next week, on the road to Emmaus, said, Jesus said, you know, why are you guys down? And they said, well, we were hoping that it was Jesus who was going to redeem Israel, but now, you know, he's dead, so hope is gone. So this would have been a dismal, dismal time, but it's not over yet. But we have read the rest of the story. They have not. So they don't know what's ahead. Now here we have a great, great thing done by Joseph of Arimathea. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a Sanhedrin member, a good and just man. He's also known from historical records to be maybe the most wealthy man in Jerusalem, very wealthy man. He had not consented to their decision, indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, but he wanted a tomb close by that area. So he had this tomb built that he ends up having Jesus in now. And he goes to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now think what this would have meant to him. He would have lost his position on the Sanhedrin. He would have lost all his property. He would have lost all his money, probably lost his physical problems as well. But I think he's saying, I don't care what happens to my position. I don't care what happens to my wealth. I want to be identified with my Jesus. So he goes to Pilate. He had to have position even to be able to see Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Of course, Luke doesn't go into the account of where they broke the legs and so forth of the others and spear in his side, but we know that happened. But I asked myself the question, putting myself in that situation, and I can't. How could we put ourselves in that situation? It's beyond us. But putting myself in that situation, would I have loved my Jesus enough to do what Joseph did? Giving up everything for him to make that public thing by taking his body down. Verse 53, he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. John tells us it was a new, unused tomb. He also was told it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. 54, 55, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath. Now, this is an interesting word. This is actually in plural, this word Sabbath. But there's not a translation that I know of that says Sabbaths. They all translated Sabbath. But if it's a double Sabbath, which could well be, I don't want to argue about it. That would mean he wasn't crucified on Friday, but he had to be crucified on Thursday or maybe even Wednesday if you have the double Sabbath after him. But anyway, we'll just go ahead and not argue about what day he died. He died. On the third day, he rose again. Whether he's like Jonah 3 days and three nights, we can argue that. But at any rate, here it says a preparation day. The point is they had to get his body off the cross before sundown because Sabbath day. That's the point here. So the women from Galilee followed Joseph on where he took the body and observed the tomb, and now his body was laid. Now remember, because of the Jewish leaders being concerned that he had said he was going to rise again the third day, they didn't forget that. The disciples did, but they didn't. They said, you've got to secure this, because if this tomb, they come in and steal the body and then claim he rose from the dead. So put the seal of Caesar on it. And if you broke that seal, removing that stone, that was your death. So now he's in the tomb. The tomb is sealed. And then verse 56, they return, they go home, prepare spices and fragrant oil. Now, normally you'd want to prepare the spices and wrap the, put it inside the linen where this dead body is wrapped for, you know, anointing and so forth. But they can't do that because they can't make these things on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is right upon them. So they return, prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandments. Now we move into the next chapter, which basically is the resurrection. Very, very, very exciting to think of the dead body is no longer there. So verse 1, we read, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, the women, and certain other women with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And we're told who there were there. There were some Marys, Mary Magdalene, and so forth. And you probably know that story, and I don't want to take the time necessarily to go through all these details on who saw when and all that all happened. And just hit a few high points here, moving on through to talk about the resurrection a little bit more. But Sabbath came, and they had to wait for the Sabbath. But early in the morning, the first day of the week, the women were heading back toward the tomb. Now, what are they looking for? They're looking for a dead body, right? They want to put the spices in the dead body. Now, Mark tells us while they're on their way, they were worried, saying, who is going to roll away the stone? Now, think, this stone is massive. Stone probably weighs a ton, maybe more. And I mean, no longer can a few people move that than anything. No problem, no possible way. So what are we going to do? Now, how often do you have a calling, maybe from the Lord, but you see an impossibility for that to happen? It just can't happen. In this case, it just couldn't happen that they could get that stone out of the way. So they were worried about it. Now, did the worry help? No, worry never helps. But they get there, what? They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. The Lord had gone before them. He didn't open the tomb up for Jesus to get out. Jesus didn't need to open it up to get out. But this for the people to get in, to see the tomb is empty. So before we leave the worry, how is my tendency toward worry? And what is the basis of that worry? How much of that worry is thinking that it's necessary for God's plan to work, to be dependent on what I do? Oh, I got to do this or else, you know, the whole program is going to come down. I got to do this or this whole thing is going to fall apart. No, it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him. So your worry doesn't help at all. Now listen to what He's got for you to do and do it, but don't get beyond that. Don't think of ourselves as so indispensable in their whole program for somebody to be saved or anything else, because we can't even save anybody. But tendency to worry. And I really believe if you're filled with the Spirit, you will have a Spirit-filled Jesus-likeness about you. You have a calm about you. It's the pagans out there who are worried about everything. And so if a born-again Christian is filled with worry all the time, I don't think it's a very good witness. Now, we're all different personalities, and some of us are more prone to do one thing than another. Understand that. Verse 4, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. I can imagine. Wow, how did that get open? Now, we know the story. There was a great earthquake, and the angel rolled away the stone, and he's actually sitting on a stone. I think that's really great. Or this account, it's two men. In the John account, it was an angel. They called them angels. But they get there, they're greatly perplexed. Behold, two men stood by them in shining, dazzling, glistening garments. Sounds like the Transfiguration days. Verse 5, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, I bet they were. What is going on here? Then these two men or angels asked them, well, why do you seek the living among the dead? What? Where's the dead body? Well, why do you seek the living among the dead? Isn't that a great question? And then, don't you remember what he told you in Galilee? For example, Luke 9:22, we had in this gospel saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So the angel basically saying, don't you remember what he told you, that he would be raised on the third day? He's not here. Why do you seek the living above the dead? He is risen. Wow, he is risen. They remembered his words. They said, yeah, I remember. Verse 8, verse 9. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11. Judas is no longer with them, and to all of the others. And we have those events here that you can refresh your memory if you want, but just a couple of points about it. We're going to have Peter and John taking off to run to the tomb. And John tells us that he outran Peter. Peter doesn't say anything about being outrun by him. And John looks in and wonders what's going on, kind of perplexed a little bit, but he's soon going to come to the conclusion that Jesus is risen from the dead. Peter goes running in like a bull in a china closet, and he doesn't even know what he's seeing, it says. He just is, he marvels at this. But before that, it does tell us that there was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, in verse 10, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe him. So even though they had been told that by Jesus several times, they never did get it. And they still aren't getting it. So think how much now, by contrast, the faith of that thief on the cross was. Wow. Verse 12, last verse for today. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So he still is not quite sure what's going on. Seems like he's marveling. I think he was still questioning. John saw it. He believed. He's risen. Peter's still questioning. So we'll pick it up here next week and talk about the two men. One is Cleopas's, whoever it is, husband or whatever it is, and two disciples. We don't know really who they are, but it's a great, great account. And we'll look forward to that. But as we close today, I wanted to just highlight the importance of the resurrection as the scriptures give it to us a little bit. Because, you know, it's all one of the same. I mean, the whole process here, Jesus died. The gospel, what? According to the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ came and Christ died according to the scriptures. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And so it's all part of it, but it's a different event, isn't it? The dying on the cross and then the resurrection. It is a little different event. So why is it important? Well, I put down a few reasons here. First, it declares him to be the Son of God, his resurrection. Romans 1:4, beautiful verse, as you know, declared him to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, with power, what? According to the Spirit of holiness, what? By the resurrection from the dead. That's declaring him to be the Son of God and God the Son. The resurrection reveals him to be the promised Messiah. We have that, of course, in Isaiah 52:53, last three verses of 52. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, written 700 and 1,000 years before Christ, respectively. Giving us a whole story here in writing of the promised Messiah and what his death would bring and what he came for. I love Psalm 16:10, which says, for you, David writing under the influence of the Spirit, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So his resurrection from the dead was from the foundation of the world. no way that that body was ever going to decay. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. I love it. It tells us, the resurrection, that man can be justified through simple faith in Christ. We know in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for example, Jesus was sinless. It says, for he made him who knew no sin, what? To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that a glorious verse? Wow. And the resurrection gives us that proof. It also shows us how we as finite human beings are to know that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to God. Not only that he died and rose again from the dead, but that it is acceptable to God. It gives us the proof of his authority or his victory over the power of death and hell. Absolute authority over these two great enemies. And he's given us that authority as well. It gives a guarantee of our future resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, what? Will also raise us up with Jesus. Aren't you glad those words are in your Bible? Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Jesus is not only the guarantee of our own resurrection, but that heaven is going to be our future eternal home as Christians. What can you say to that? Unbelievable. Well, I want to close with this familiar song to a degree. It's familiar. We've heard it before. Mike Sewell used to sing it all the time at time of Resurrection Day. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. And this is written from Peter's perspective, I believe, because it's all about what Peter would have seen. So let's close with singing this, and you can just listen to most of it if you want, because it's kind of narrative. And then he's alive. We get to the kind of the close of it here. We can join in on that because that's fairly easy to understand the music at all. So let me get this turned on here if I can.
The gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Then just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night and none of us knows where. Oh, the stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. So we both ran to the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone, an empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him, it was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, and then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it could never be the same. Then suddenly, the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Then Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and I just clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
We thank you for your faithfulness that endures forever, your mercy and your grace. We thank you. Bless each one because they came, because they're in your word, and help us to stay in your word and in prayer, praying for the nation, praying for the world, praying especially for the lost. Help us, Lord, today. May we honor you and may you be glorified in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.